I would like you to turn in the scriptures to John 16 once again, please. John chapter 16. The wonderful meeting in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem is drawing to a close by the end of John 16. In that room, on the eve of his crucifixion, as we have been studying for the past several weeks, our Lord Jesus had given to the disciples the most profound and the most crucial teaching. Now, soon the gathering is to be concluded, and it is to be brought to an end by what we now call the great high priestly prayer of John 17, when our Lord addresses the Father, and in this magnificent prayer unburdens his heart and makes petition for the disciples and for all believers. And it seems fitting, therefore, that he should conclude the discussion and the dialogue and the address to his disciples in the 16th chapter by that truth which, perhaps beyond all truths, is the most dynamic and the most transforming. Namely, that truth that he who was to die very soon on the cross was to be raised from the dead and to live forever in the power of an endless life. And I believe that that is what our Lord is talking about at the end of John chapter 16. There are some differences of opinion, if you read the commentators, some differences of opinion as to what he is referring to when he says in verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." Bishop Ryle is of the opinion that he's talking about his second coming when he says, "A little while and ye will see me." I love the bishop, as you well know. I quote him often, but I have to part company with him on this point. I think he's wrong there, and others who believe that, I think that's not a true interpretation. Others think that our Lord is referring to his sending of the Spirit and to the disciples seeing him with the eyes of faith by the Spirit of God, and I think there is something to that. But I believe that the third view is the most obvious and the most correct interpretation, and that is the view that our Lord is speaking here about his resurrection. The resurrection, of course, cannot be separated from his exaltation, and therefore from the giving of the Spirit, and therefore from all the events that then transpired. Those things are linked together. But I believe that he is talking directly in the end of chapter 16 about his resurrection. I want you to notice three things this morning arising out of this passage. The first being that the resurrection is predicted with tremendous confidence by Jesus in this passage. The resurrection is predicted with tremendous confidence. He's made this statement in verse 16 of chapter 16, which has puzzled the disciples. And it is a little enigmatic. As we read it, we have to confess. "A little while," he says, "and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father." And this caused a great deal of discussion amongst the disciples. Now, we do not know, it is impossible to tell from the text, whether the discourse of John 13 through 16 was delivered all at once, as it were, or whether there were delays in it and interruptions, whether perhaps they ate a little and there was silence. It seems at least that at this point there must have been a break in our Lord's words, because the disciples were debating this. We see it in verses 17 and on. What is this that he says to us? "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, verse 18, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying." Can't you imagine that the disciples, our Lord maybe, has just stopped for a moment? And maybe he's refreshing himself, we don't know, that's conjecture. But the disciples are up over here in a little huddle, and they're saying, "What in the world is he talking about? What does he mean when he says, a little while and you won't see me, a little while and you will see me, I go to the Father? What does he mean? We don't know what he's talking about. And they were scratching their head, as it were, and puzzling together, and asked, do you know what he means, John? I don't know what he means, Thomas. What does he mean? And our Lord, of course, knowing all things, knows perfectly well that they are debating together. He knows anyway, but it's evident because he sees them discussing it. I suppose he can overhear them. And so in verse 19, we read, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. They were just a little embarrassed. You know, it is embarrassing sometimes, isn't it? Ever had the experience when someone's talking to you and they talk over your head? And you don't really know what they're saying, but you don't like to say you don't know what they're saying because that reveals your ignorance, right? And so you say nothing. You sit there trying to look wise. You look, sit there trying to look as though you know what they're talking about, but you really haven't one clue what they're saying. Well, our Lord knew this. They wanted to ask him, but they were a little embarrassed. They didn't know quite how to put it or what to say. And so he says in verse 19, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And then he goes on to explain. The first little while, I'm suggesting, and I think this would be generally acknowledged, of course, terminates with his death. So in verse 20 he says, most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now he says, a little while and you will not see me. I'm going to be buried out of your sight and you will lament. You will mourn. The world, on the other hand, of course, will rejoice. And that is what happened, of course, when Jesus was crucified and buried. Oh, what sadness possessed the heart of the disciples. They were shattered. They were completely disillusioned. They were totally wrecked. You remember the story in Luke 24 of the two on the road to Emmaus? You remember our Lord drew alongside of them? They couldn't know who he was. And it says that he perceived that they were sad. He says to them, what is it that you talk about? And you're sad. They were indeed sad. They were discouraged. They were downcast because Jesus had gone from them, out of their sight, buried in a tomb. They could not see him any longer. They thought it was all over. But the second little while, I'm suggesting, terminates with his resurrection. And therefore, in verse 20, at the end of the verse, he says, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned unto joy. And note again verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now notice verse 22. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now I'm struck very forcefully by the confidence with which Jesus asserts his resurrection. He says, a little while and you will not see me, a little while and you will see me. He doesn't say a little while further and boy, I sure hope that you see me, I'm counting on it, I'm banking on it, I have some expectation that you'll see me. He says, you will see me. And then I love the way he says in verse 22, I will see you again. You'll be sorrowful, he says. You now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Isn't that a wonderful assertion, a confident assertion concerning his resurrection? Yes, he says, I'm going to die. I know that. He knew, of course, he was going to his death. He was going to his death in just a matter of hours. He was going to really and truly die, not just faint, not just swoon. He was going to die. He knew that. He told them about that. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be spat upon and beaten and crucified and put to death. He knew that. He had told them about it even though they couldn't grasp it. But he knows that beyond death is something else. He knows that death is not the end for him. He knows that there's something beyond it. He knows that beyond that death is resurrection. And therefore he says, I will see you again. You will see me. How could he know that? What was the basis of this confidence, this assurance? From whence did it arise? It came, first of all, from the knowledge of God's purpose. Go back with me to John chapter 10. We've been going through this gospel now for quite a long time together. I hope you remember these passages that we've looked at. Go back to John 10. See how Jesus speaks now about his death and resurrection. John 10 verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This commandment, this injunction, this directive I have received from my Father. And our Lord is surely reflecting what theologians like to call the counsel of the Godhead. When the Father and the Son in particular had spoken together about the work of redemption. And the Father had said, now my Son, you are going into the world. You are to assume the form of a man. You are to become man. You are to join with your deity, humanity. And you are to become the God-man. And as the servant of Jehovah, as that God-man, you are to lay down your life. But my Son, I give you this directive, you are to take it up again. For after 3 days I will raise you from the dead. This commandment, says Jesus, I have received from my Father. He was totally aware of the purpose of God. It was part of the purpose of God that he should die for his sheep, that he should purchase his church with his own blood. And it was part of the purpose of God that he who died should be raised from the dead. And Jesus knew that purpose. This commandment, he said, I have received from my Father. Then furthermore, of course, it arose from the knowledge of God's power. Oh, it's all very well to talk about being raised from the dead, but how can it be done? How can that happen? I mentioned to the folk on Wednesday evening at prayer meeting the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. We're not talking here about resuscitation. What happens in resuscitation? Well, somebody's heart stops beating. They stop breathing. You can't take their pulse. They've died, we say. And there's a great panic perhaps, and the nurses come and the doctors come and they supply CPR and all the rest of it, and 3 or 4 minutes later the heart begins to pump again, and everybody, you know, takes the sweat off their brow. They say, boy, tremendous, we've caught him in time, he's living again, he's okay. Well, that's wonderful. That's resuscitation though. That's not resurrection. And our Lord is not talking about resuscitation. He's not talking about a few minutes in the realm of death and the heart stops beating and they do it, all these things and bring him back. He's talking about being 3 days and nights in the realm of death. And he's talking about a resurrection in which he comes forth from the dead in the power of an endless life. In which he comes forth in such a way that death hath no more dominion over him, as the word of God says. He comes forth as a glorified man, glorious in his body, supernatural in its properties. He's talking, I say, not about resuscitation, but about resurrection. And he knows it will happen because he knows not only the purpose of God, but the power of God. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They said it's impossible. It's just a myth. It can't happen. And Jesus rebuked them. And you remember what he said to them? He said, the reason why you don't believe this is because you are ignorant of the scriptures and the power of God. Ye do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. But he knew the power of God. In Mark chapter 10 verse 27, when the disciples expressed amazement and astonishment, Jesus has said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, you know, the Jews thought that being rich was the sign of God's favor, and they were amazed at this. They said, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So he could assert this about his resurrection because he knew the power of God. All things are possible with God. It's nothing to God to raise the dead. Jesus knew that. And thirdly, he knew it because he had knowledge of God's promises. God's promises. You see, the Messiah had received promises in the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, in the famous 16th Psalm. In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, the writer had said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will allow, nor will you allow, your Holy One to see corruption." Well, that's a very famous statement because Peter quotes it in Pentecost and so on, but it's a promise. "I will not allow you to see corruption," says God to the Messiah. "My Holy One shall not see corruption. He will not rot in the grave." This is a resurrection passage. And in a number of the great servant passages of Isaiah, the Father gives to the Son, the servant of Jehovah, wonderful promises. Let me, for instance, read Isaiah 56 through 9. "I gave my back to those who struck me." This is the servant speaking. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting." Now this is the servant speaking through the prophet Isaiah. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. Go to Jerusalem, to go to death. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me." You see, this is the servant of Jehovah speaking. And he's saying, "I know that God will not put me to shame, the Father. When I do his will, when I give my beard for the plucking out by these ungodly men, when I give my back to the smiters, when I give myself into the hands of the ungodly and they kill me, he will not put me to shame. He will justify me, i.e. he will raise me from the dead." So we have this confident assertion. I find this so tremendously encouraging. Do we not all have to say, my dear Christian friends, those of you who are believers this morning, do we not all have to say that, like the man we read of in the Gospels, we so frequently have to say, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief"? Do we not have to acknowledge that doubts and fears assail us, the fiery darts of the wicked one constantly fired at us? And do we not have to acknowledge that all too often our faith is weak and trembling and we're doubting? I have to acknowledge that. And oh, how thankful I am that as a man like that, these words I read and my faith is strengthened and confirmed, and I read of the assured and confident way that Jesus speaks about his resurrection. "You will see me. I will see you again. There's no doubt about it. It's going to happen because I know God's purpose. Because I know God's power, because I know God's promises, it's going to happen." He says, "Now you're sorrowful, but I'll see you again." Oh, thank God for that. Wonderful, confident assertion of Jesus. Now notice, secondly, that Jesus' resurrection brings joy to the Christian's heart. We've seen this already, but let's look at the verses again. Chapter 16, verse 20, and the second part of the verse. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And verse 22, "Now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Tremendous words. Jesus' resurrection brings joy to the Christian's heart. And we see in the Gospels that this was realized. The Gospel writers record for us. In Matthew 28 and 8, for instance, we read that when the disciples saw the risen Christ, in Matthew 28 and verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. In Luke chapter 24, we read that the disciples were so overwhelmed by their emotions, it says that they did not believe through joy, because of joy. They just were so mixed up. They didn't know quite what to believe and what to do and what to say. while they still did not believe for joy. What an extraordinary mix up of terms there, right? Luke 24, verse 41. And they marveled. And then again in verse 52 of Luke 24, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. John 20, verse 20 says, when the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And so our Lord's words were fulfilled. The disciples were glad. The resurrection did bring joy to them. Now, why was this? Why did the resurrection bring such joy? Well, there was joy in the personal victory of Jesus. They rejoiced in the personal victory of Jesus. You see, they'd been with him these 3 years, right? And they had come to know the worth and the loveliness of Jesus. They would have sung that lovely hymn we sometimes sing together. Were we talking one of the lines, the Jesus, wondrous Savior, Christ of kings, the King. They would have loved to sing that. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. They would have liked to sing that because they'd seen his loveliness. They'd seen his beauty. They had seen demonstrations of his love, many of them. They'd seen his tenderness. They'd seen his gentleness. They'd seen his compassion. They'd seen his truthfulness. They'd seen his holiness. They'd seen his graciousness. They'd seen this Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. They had seen him. You remember how John records in chapter 1 that we saw the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a glorious thing it must have been to be in the company of Jesus and to see his loveliness and his beauty and all of this about him. And they loved him. But now, in the crucifixion, they saw him reviled. They saw this lovely one spat upon. Now listen, my friends, this is not just some literary gem, you know. This actually happened. And we need to remember. And we need to try and envisage in our minds the very lovely Son of God being spat upon by filthy Roman soldiers, being smacked and beaten and punched and his beard plucked out. And they saw all this. They saw his back lacerated with the lash. They saw him dragged off. He wasn't taken gently, you know. They didn't conduct him and say, now we know that you're doing a wonderful thing here, so come on, let's help you. These soldiers dragged him off and kicked him probably and kept him going. And they brought him to the cross of Calvary and nailed him to the cross. And the disciples were shattered that all this abuse and all of this horror should be heaped upon the lovely Son of God. They couldn't believe what was happening to their beloved Jesus. Do you remember that Isaiah had prophesied by the Holy Spirit that his visage was marred more than any man? And the Hebrew conveys the idea that he became almost inhuman to look at him. He was so brutally dealt with. His visage marred more than any man. And they saw all of this happening to their beloved Jesus. And then they saw that bruised and beaten crucified body, though cleaned up and anointed and all the rest, it was still a body that had been so abused. They saw it laid in the tomb and he was gone and they wept. Then when he came forth, you see, they saw him again, just like he said to them, if they'd only have understood, I will see you again. And he came forth glorious. And they saw him as the conquering Son of God. They saw him as the one who had overcome the world and the devil and all of the ungodly humanity. And they rejoiced in the personal victory of Jesus. And so we sing, do we not, in some of these lovely resurrection hymns, the three sad days have quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead, all glory to our risen head. And you remember that lovely hymn that we'll end the service with later. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. You see, these disciples rejoiced in the personal victory of Jesus. He who was abused and reviled and thrust out of the very camp of the saints is now glorified and magnified by God the Father, and they rejoice in that personal victory. Now they see him again. Well, of course, they rejoiced also in the saving ability of Jesus. Not only in his personal victory, but in the saving ability of Jesus. The disciples came to understand the significance of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Previously, they didn't understand him. They didn't know what he was talking about. But oh, now it became clear. Now they understood that he died there for sinners. That he died there as the great substitute, the great burnt offering, as it were. They now understood that he was the ransom for many. They now understood that he was indeed the Lamb of God, in all the fullness of that term, rich in Old Testament significance. They saw that, and they saw now that having been delivered for their offenses, he was raised for their justification. They saw the death and the resurrection of Jesus as two great pillars in the temple of God's salvation. They saw it. They understood it. The Spirit of God had revealed it to them. And they rejoiced in salvation. They realized Peter preached it. They all preached it. He preached it in the book of Acts with such tremendous pointedness and power. You remember how he put it. Let me read in one of his sermons, Acts 5:31. Him, Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. You see, they saw that this Christ who had died was now the exalted, risen, glorified Lord, and as the risen Lord, he gave salvation to the lost. The gospel message, my dear friend, invites you to a living, reigning Christ. He is no longer on the cross. That's why we don't have any sympathy for crucifixes, these pieces of work where Christ is still there on the cross. He is no longer on the cross. We glory in his death. We glory in the shedding of his blood. We glory in his redemptive activity, but we see it attached inseparably to his resurrection. And as the risen Lord, he offers salvation to those who will come to him. And you are bidden this morning, boys and girls and teens and men and women, you are bidden to come for salvation to a living, reigning Christ, who bestows salvation as a prince bestows his favors, as a sovereign bestows his mercy. He bestows it on those who come to him in repentance toward God and faith in himself as the only savior. When we come as beggars, empty-handed sinners, he bestows it from his throne upon us in his grace and condescension and mercy. They understood this and they rejoiced in the saving ability of Christ. And then there was joy in the sovereign authority of Jesus. Joy in his personal victory. Joy in his saving ability. Joy in his sovereign authority. For you remember how Philippians 2 puts it in that classic passage, that he who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And even last Wednesday evening, as we finished off the study in the prayer of Paul to the Ephesians, we saw that God has raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come. He's put all things under his feet. He's given him to be the head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, these disciples rejoiced when they understood the resurrection, because they recognized that this risen Lord had been given all authority, all power in heaven and earth. He had dominion over everything as the reigning and risen Lord. And Jesus says, going back to our text in John 16 and in verse 22, "And your joy no one will take from you." Your joy no one will take from you. See, you can let the lions loose on the Christians, but you can't undermine the truth of the resurrection. You can burn them at the stake, but you can't undermine the truth of the resurrection. They know that Jesus lives. And their lives have been transformed, and they've been given an everlasting hope. You can tear them limb from limb. You can do what you will. You can imprison them, but you can't undermine this hope. Your joy, says Jesus, no one will take from you, because your joy doesn't depend upon the whims of humanity. Your joy doesn't depend upon the circumstances of life. It depends upon the reality of me and my work and my person and what I've done. You see how relevant this is to Christian people, my friend. We sing this hymn that Pastor Bugden introduced us to some years ago at one of the Curry conferences. I know it's a favorite with many. "Why should I fear the darkest hour, or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouchsafes to be my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I either flee or yield, since Jesus is my mighty shield? When creature comforts fade and die, worldlings may weep, but why should I? Jesus still lives and still is nigh. Though all the flocks and herds were dead, my soul a famine need not dread, for Jesus is my living bread. I know not what may soon betide, or how my want shall be supplied, but Jesus knows and will provide. Though sin would fill me with distress, the throne of grace I dare address, for Jesus is my righteousness. Though faint my prayers and cold my love, my steadfast hope shall not remove, while Jesus intercedes above. Against me earth and hell combine, but on my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and he is mine." See, that's the song of someone who knows the significance of a living, risen Lord. And I know that we have problems in this life. I have problems. Everybody has problems. I know that we get down and discouraged. Jesus acknowledges this. You know, he says in the last verse of the chapter, "In the world you will have tribulation." He's not promising us roses. No, "In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer," he says, "I have overcome the world." Ah, dear friends, how we ought to rejoice, how the resurrection should bring joy to our hearts as well as those first disciples. Now look at this last point. Jesus' resurrection gives his people assurance before the Father. And it does that because his merits as our risen Lord gives us access to the Father. Go back to John 16. Have you got it open there before you? I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 23. "And in that day you will ask nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name," notice that, "in my name, he will give you." Verse 24. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." Verse 26. "In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you," said Jesus. But you see the emphasis here on "in my name." in my name. You see, the merits of Christ crucified for us, risen again, the merits of the Son of God give us access to the Father. We come in His name. Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 most beautifully in verse 18, one of the great statements of this epistle. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles, and so he says, "For through Him, Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father." It's one of the most tremendous, succinct and potent statements in all the Bible. Through Him we both have access by the Spirit to the Father, in His name, pleading His merits, applying to His grace, resting upon His authority, looking to the work that He has done, and turning, as it were, the Father's gaze to Him. "Father, we're coming right into Your presence. Look at Jesus. We're coming in His name." We have access. The risen Christ gives us access. You realize, friends, that the purpose of the gospel is to reconcile us to God. To God. The Father is the great fountain of deity, as it sometimes is expressed. The purpose of the gospel is to reconcile us to God. "We plead with you," says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. "We beseech you, be ye reconciled to God." Peter says he died, the just one, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If we had time, we don't, I don't think, but if we were to read Ephesians 2, 14 through 22, we would see how the apostle keeps emphasizing this fact, that we have been brought from being afar off by the blood of Jesus, and we have been brought to God. And he keeps emphasizing being brought to God, made a temple for God, members of the household of God. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. We have been brought into direct fellowship with God. We have access to God through the merits of Jesus. "In my name," says Jesus, anticipating His resurrection. And having access to the Father, we have assurance of answered prayer. So in verse 23 and 24, he says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Ah, how wonderful to think about the resurrection again. We must never get conned into thinking that we can only preach about the resurrection or sing about it on Easter weekend. God forbid. We meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because it is the resurrection day. And in our exposition, we have the privilege this morning, just because we come to these wonderful words, to thinking about this resurrection. Now let me close by asking you a few pertinent questions. Do you, my hearer this morning, do you believe in the risen Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, has been literally and gloriously raised from the dead? Do you believe that with all your heart? Have you bowed the knee before that risen Christ, acknowledging yourself to be a rebel and a sinner? Have you bowed the knee to Christ and submitted yourself to His yoke of discipleship? Have you done that? Or have you contented yourself with reading about Him, with merely hearing about the gospel? I'm asking you, have you come personally to Jesus Christ, the risen, reigning Lord, and in prayer opened your heart to Him and committed your sinful self to Him, that He might save you and that you might be His forever? Have you ever come to Him like that for salvation? And if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a believer this morning, does this truth put joy into your heart? Our Lord said it would put it into the heart of the early disciples, and it did. Does the resurrection put joy into your heart? Or is it some abstract dogma that you know is in the confession of faith, and yes, oh yes, we do believe it, but it's somewhat unreal to you? Or do we not need to plead with God, my dear friends, as Christians, that this truth might be powerfully and transformingly real to us? That we might live in the light of His livingness, that He is a living, reigning Lord? Does it bring joy to your heart this morning to know? Sing, I know that my Redeemer lives. Has it made a difference in your life? What difference is it making in your life? And are you taking advantage of this access to the Father that the risen Lord has given to you? Are you coming frequently, regularly in His name? Are you a prayerful man, a prayerful woman? If you're not, I'm afraid you're a graceless man or a graceless woman, for where there is no heart of prayer, there is no grace. And where there is the grace of God, there is the outflowing of the heart to God, because we have access to the Father. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Oh, may this truth burn its way into our hearts. Bring us on our knees to Christ and fill our hearts with joy in Him. I will see you again. And He did. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for our risen and living Lord. Oh, may He come riding in the very chariot of His gospel into our lives today, to take up His reign and His rule there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh God, bless your word, we pray. Make it fruitful, saving, and sanctifying. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.